Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. How are you today? I had a long weekend, but hey, it was a good one. All right, that said, let's pray. Well, it really was. I mean, I don't know why I wanted to start off this way, confused to begin with, but it was. I was at a very, very lovely church up in Schulzburg and Iowa, or no, Wisconsin, one of those states, and. A very lovely wedding, so to the bride and groom, much happiness. So that said, it was a long but a beautiful weekend. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, starting off the program with befuddlement, let's now move on to the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. All right. This reading is, well, I say that about all the readings. It's a wonderful reading. First of all, let us define our terms. Naaman, the army commander of the king of Aram. Aram was the kingdom around Damascus. It's what today we would call Syria, more or less. So this was a neighboring state of Israel. By this time, the kingdom of Solomon and David had been divided into two sections, the southern Judea, the tribe of Judah, which had pretty much absorbed the tribe of Simeon to its south, and the tribe of Benjamin, which was a very tiny bit of real estate. These were the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom were all of the others. The tribe of Levi was divided among the north and the south. So this is the immediate neighbors of the Syrians, the Arameans. So when we see the Samaria, that means these northern tribes. There are a number of names that the Bible uses for this northern section. Generally, they call it Israel, though Israelites lived in the south and the north. They call it Ephraim, because Ephraim was one of the largest of the groups in the northern tribes. But more often, they call it Samaria, after the capital of city of Samaria. So, if only my master would present himself to the prophet in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Now, this girl is a slave. She was taken in war, and this Naaman has a skin disease, which is identified as leprosy, which was a very frightening disease, and still is a very frightening disease, though I believe it's actually curable now. For a long time, it was treatable. Now, I think it can be cured now. I'm not sure. And we properly call it, is it Hansen's disease? I forget the name by which it goes. But in the Bible, leprosy is a number of conditions. But for the Jews, it made you unclean, and for other people for whom it was not a religious problem, it made nobody want to get near you because it was, they didn't know if and how contagious it was, but it was pretty bad. So this Naaman, for all of his wealth and power and prestige, he he was an outcast. And so he says to the king, my slave girl says, my wife's slave girl says, there's a prophet who can cure me. And so I would like a letter of recommendation to the king of Israel. So Naaman set out taking out 10 silver talents. That's a huge amount of money, 6,000 gold pieces, and 10 festal garments. What are 10 festal garments? Festal, of course, means good enough to wear to a feast. And there were 10. This was in an era in which a rich person might have had 2 or 3 changes of clothing. We think of cloth as being, you know, not much. I mean, we have, it's machine made, it's cheap, it's everywhere. You know, we wash our car with old rags. They didn't do that because cloth was a very, very valuable commodity. It had to be handmade. And so to have a few changes of clothes meant you were prosperous. But 10 festal garments, that's worthy of a king. So to the king of Israel, he brought the letter, which read, with this letter, I'm sending you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And the king of Israel, when he read, he tore his garments. He said, am I a god? Now, this is interesting. He says, am I a god? The problem in the north was that they had allowed the worship of the local fertility gods to creep into the religion of Israel. The south underwent a number of religious reforms. The north was what we call syncretistic. In other words, things growing together. That they wanted to be tolerant and inclusive and all that sort of thing. They were completely woke, I suspect. And one religion was as good as the next. And that invited disaster. So, am I a god? And I just see a hint of that here. Am I a god with power over life and death? This man should send someone to me to be cured of leprosy. He's trying to start a war. He's starting to pick a fight. So when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel torn his garments, he said, let him come to me and find out. There is a prophet in Israel. So he uses Israel, the word Israel. And so Naaman came with his horses and chariot, and the prophet comes out, and he says, now this is a great, powerful man. He's coming with a military escort. And the prophet just walks out, looks at him, and says, go wash 7 times in the Jordan. Your flesh will heal, and you'll be clean. We sing songs like, a deep river, my home is over Jordan, or Jordan River is chilly and cold, chills the body. But the Jordan River, especially in the dry season, is not much to write home about. It's a small little creek, and now it's because they've used so much of the water for irrigation projects, it's practically dry by the time you get to the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, rather. It's not an impressive body of water, but it had a great spiritual meaning. So Naaman thinks, what? Bathe in that muddy creek? Why would I do this? I would thought that he would come out, the prophet would come out and wave his hand and jump up and down and do things. The rivers at home are better than this lousy Jordan. I mean, really. So he storms out. And his servants come up to him. It's very interesting. They call him my father. And they're slaves. This was something that, you know, this is something that I think you need to understand for further reference in the scriptures. The idea of a family. In the Latin word familia, there comes the word fama. In other words, people that you know well. We think of the nuclear family, mom, dad, and the 2.1 kids and that's the nuclear family, as it's called, kaboom. But the family is in the scriptures includes slaves, it includes domestic help. It's a very inclusive term. And a household slave in Latin was called a famulus. In other words, somebody who was part of the family. And so they would call him father if they were domestic slaves. Just as in the slavery days in America, there were different kinds of slaves. But they were still slaves. You had the plantation slaves who and the masters would practically work them to death. And then you had the domestic slaves who worked in the house, and apologists for American slavery saying, oh, it was this wonderful, loving, not so much. It wasn't. And slavery is slavery. I don't want to go on, get into that. Well, at any rate, so they call him my father. And so if he'd asked you to do something extraordinary, he'd asked you to climb mountains, you'd have done it. And here's the point of this. Finally, he's asked you to do something simple. Why don't you just do it? So he goes and he bathes, and lo and behold, his flesh became again like the flesh of a little child. And on his arrival, he stood before him and said, no, I know that there is no God on all the earth except in Israel. Now, they don't mention this in this reading, but if you look at the whole chapter, what you'll see is that he asks, it's a great story. He asks that he could take two mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer make burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god except to the Lord. And may the Lord forgive this. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down there, he leans upon my arm. I too must bow down to the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please forgive your servant this. I think that's a neat thing. First of all, they believed that gods were the gods of the place. And so how can you worship the God of Israel outside of Israel? So he's going to take a little Israel with him. That's about the two mule loads of earth. But then he's kind of hedging his bets. I believe with all my heart that God is God, but business is business. So Elisha says, go in peace. Well, then the story continues. Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought to himself, my master was too easy on this Aramean. So Gehazi said, Elisha said, keep your gifts. I don't need your gifts. That's not what I'm doing this for. But Gehazi said, that's a shame to, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman, and he said, oh, my master changed his mind. Please give me a talent of silver and just two festal garments. And Naaman says, I insist, take two talents. And he pressed him. Well, when Gehazi gets back, Elisha said, where have you been? And he said, I haven't been anywhere. Wasn't I present in the spirit when someone got down from his chariot to wait for you and gave you all of this stuff? And the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. So Gehazi went out, his servant went out, a leper with skin like snow, with white skin. That was a sign of leprosy, that your skin had turned a sickly, pale color. So this story is really something that we have. It just embodies so many of the problems we have today. I'm going to do great things for God. Do something simple. I'm going to pray for 2 hours every day. Why don't you start with 10 minutes and then work your way up to 2 hours? No, I'm going to do 2 hours. So over the first 2 or 3 days of this intention, we do 2 hours of prayer, and then something happens important. You see, I've told you before, a habit of vice is overcome only by a habit of virtue. Virtue is a habit. It isn't simply an intention. You can intend all sorts of great things, but you only really intend them when you do them. And Jesus warns us to take stock of whether we can do what we say we're going to do. He says, doesn't a man consider that when he's building a tower, if he has enough money to build it, or when a king goes out to war, whether he has enough troops to defeat the enemy? Better you should pray for 10 minutes a day, consistently and regularly, than 2 hours a day, once or twice. That less is often more. And that's true in the spiritual life, too. And you can build it up. I'm not saying to limit it to 10 minutes. Start with 10 minutes. I don't have time to say the rosary. Well, start with a decade of the rosary and work your way up. Virtue is a habit. Then we have this poor Naaman, who is absolutely devoted to God, except when it gets in the way of his professional life. And Elisha says, okay, go in peace. In other words, if that's the best you can do, it's better than nothing. And then we have Gehazi, who is trying to make a decent living for himself off the service of God. And he thinks his master's nuts not to do that. And God strikes him. So lots of neat stuff in that reading. And then we see in the gospel reading that Jesus mentions this. This idea of being able to worship the God of Israel only in Israel. Well, it kind of got transmuted to saying only Israelites had the right to worship the God of Israel. And they had forgotten the principle that Abraham and Moses and all the prophets preached, that God is not one of the gods. He is God alone. There is only one God. And when I get upset about people who are worshiping God in a way that I don't worship God, well, yes and no. We long for people to enter into the fullness of the covenant of God in the Catholic Church. But on the other hand, we need to confess the unity that we have in loving the same God. And that's what's going on here in the gospel reading. Elijah was sent to a widow in Zarephath when there was a great famine, and he kept her and her son alive. And then Elisha the prophet didn't cleanse the lepers of Israel. He cleansed a Syrian. And Jesus is saying that even if we don't love people who are different from us, God still loves them. And I think we need to understand that. That isn't saying that we don't try to bring people to the fullness of the truth and the fullness of the faith. But we don't treat them in a way that would grieve the Lord and would diminish or disrespect the image of God in them. You know, every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. That image may be buried under mountains of sickness and sin and craziness and all sorts of stuff, but it's still there. That's an important Catholic doctrine. Calvinists believe that the sin of Adam and Eve wiped out the image of God. We don't believe that. We believe that the image of God may be buried, but it's still there. And the more we do to uncover that image in people who do not seem like us, the better we do for them. So I think that that's an important idea, the image of God. So, well, with that said, we are going to take a break. We'll come back with letters, and I'll take your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
You got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on.
Accentuate the positive.
Don't mess with Mr.
It's not as easy as it sounds. Never mind. All right, let's go to letters. This is from JT. I'm not going to mention the last name, but hi, Father Simon. I love our pastor. He's been there about six months. He's enacted some wonderful changes to our celebration of the Mass, etc., etc. He does one thing that I'd like your opinion about. At the end of the collect, when the prayer says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, he drops out the words in the unity and just says, who lives and reigns with the Holy Spirit. I'm not being a liturgy policeman. I'm just curious if the intent of the prayer is not complete. No, I don't think that the intent of the prayer is incomplete. However, if the text says in the unity of the Holy Spirit, that's what you say. However, he may not even notice that he's doing it. You know, I have gotten into bad liturgical habits, and I don't notice they're there. So, you know, ask him, just, you know, honestly, Father, I love what you're doing in the parish. You're doing a great job. I was just curious, that when you say the collect, you don't say the unity of the Holy Spirit. Is there a reason for that? And he'll say, I do? You might be doing him a favor. You know, you don't want to be a liturgy policeman, but on the other hand, you might be doing him a favor. He, you know, we should say what's in the book. And I think that's a very important thing. So, all right, let me go to another one here. This is from Cheryl. How do I explain to Protestants that this particular prayer, Bishop Alphonsus Liguori's prayer to Mary, is not saying we worship Mary? It thanks Mary for all the graces thou hast conferred on me until now. It promises to serve her. It confides salvation to her care. It says she's powerful with God. Well, this is tough. This is particularly tough because St. Alphonsus of Liguori speaks in a very florid style, which was popular in his time, and we are not as poetic as they were. I would say one of the things that you need to challenge them on is to say, all generations will call me blessed. We read that in the Gospel of Luke. Are you calling the Blessed Mother blessed? What, I think you have the duty and the right to ask a Protestant who doesn't have a reverence for the Blessed Mother, and you have the duty to ask a Catholic who does not have a devotion to the Blessed Mother. Are you calling her blessed? What do you mean? All generations will call me blessed. That's biblical. That's in the Bible. And how are you calling her blessed? You know, you may not be comfortable with St. Alphonsus Liguori's language as I may be, but you still have the duty to call the Mother of the Lord blessed. And honestly, this is going to be long-winded, but you're used to that. In the early church, in the visionary period, when the so-called charismatic gifts, these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, were much more common and much more used, there were lots of visionaries. We have a lot of ancient Christian visions. And the only one that made it into the New Testament was the vision of St. John in the book of the Apocalypse, the Revelation. And as in all of these visions, there appears a woman. And this woman in the visionary period was identified with the church. In later periods, she is identified with the Blessed Mother. For instance, at Lourdes, I don't think that the Blessed Mother ever said, I'm Mary, the Mother of the Lord. She said, I'm the Immaculate Conception. She referred to herself by one of her titles, the Immaculate Conception. So there's this conflation between the church and the Blessed Mother. Well, which is it? It's both. You see, Has it ever occurred to you, there was a time when there was only one person in the church, and she was Mary, the princess of the house of David, our Blessed Mother. She, at one point, was the only member of the church throughout the world. The early Christians believed that the church was the first of God's creation. The church was created before the universe, and we have the privilege to join ourselves to her. The first member of that church was Mary, the Virgin of Nazareth, the Blessed Mother. She was the first to accept Christ into her life, quite literally, quite physically, as well as spiritually. She was faithful to him at the foot of the cross. She was there at Pentecost, the Bible says. She is the first member of the church. And it has been my experience that people who love the Blessed Mother, love the church, and see her as she is, a family. And it's been my experience that people who don't love the Blessed Mother don't love the church. You see, the Blessed Mother reminds us that the church is a family, that God sees the church as the bride of Christ, as the mother of humanity, and as the church herself. That's the psychological role of the Blessed Mother. That's why we get all excited about her. Her participation in salvation was not incidental. She is the new Eve. She was offered the gift that Adam and Eve were offered. That is immaculate conception. Have you ever considered that? That our Blessed Mother was the third person immaculately conceived. Adam and Eve were conceived without the effects of original sin, albeit in the mind of God. But they still came into existence, we believe, without the effects of original sin. So our Blessed Mother is the third, and of course Christ would be the fourth, our Lord Jesus. Thus, her role in the destiny and history of humanity is an exceptional one. And so we have a great honor and a love for her. Do not forget that she was forewarned about a sword piercing her heart. That's also in the Gospel of Luke. And people are fond of saying that God gave his only begotten son. Well, so did she. Mary had only one child. Well, what about Jesus' brothers and sisters? He may have had brothers and sisters, but Mary had only one child. They were not the sons and daughters of Mary. And we go around on this frequently, that there is no proper word in Aramaic for brother and sister, or for cousin, so they're often called brothers and sisters. They may have been the children of another, of an aunt or uncle, or they may have been, there are other theories that I don't want to go into, but it is clear from the scriptures that our Blessed Mother had only one child because she stood at the foot of the cross and spent the rest of her life, or from that day on, lived with John the Evangelist. So that couldn't have happened if she had other children. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so did she. And for those people who don't love her and do not have a debt of gratitude to her, her cooperation with the Holy Spirit did make her the door through which all graces flow. And then there's the communion of saints. You know, the people say, well, you shouldn't pray to anybody but Jesus, Jesus only. So you're not going to ask your pastor to pray for you when you're sick? We just recognize that people who have died in the Lord are not dead at all. They are very much alive, and they pray for us and intercede for us. Jesus said, what I have done and greater still will you do. That the Lord wanted us to be his brothers and sisters, not simply kind of a dependency upon him, but to do what he did. And our Blessed Mother, being the first of Christians, she shares in the ministry of the Messiah, not without him, not beyond him, but in him. So I think that it is very difficult for some people to hear us with our florid 19th and 18th century language and not think we're worshiping Mary, but we do not worship the Blessed Mother. We love her, and we ask her to intercede for us, and we do praise her. We don't worship her. All right, I hope that helps. I don't know if that's going to help the Protestants, but I think that your Protestant friends who think you're worshiping say, well, no, I don't worship her, and Catholics don't worship her. However, we do depend on her prayers, and we call her blessed because the Bible says we should. How are you calling her blessed? Do you have a relationship with the Blessed Mother? Bible says you should. All generations will call me blessed. And while I'm thinking about that, I keep forgetting to remind you, we are participating at Relevant Radio in a novena for peace, and we are preparing for the consecration of Russia by the Holy Father on Friday. So if you haven't already gone to the website or to the app, please do and join in participating in this novena for peace. We used to take Fatima very seriously, and then we stopped taking Fatima seriously. And I think the situation in the world reminds us that we still need to take the message of Fatima seriously. It may be a private revelation, but it's a darn good one. And I think we need to kind of be aware. All right. So go to the website, go to the or go to the app and participate in the Novena for Peace. Okay, let me look at the time. How are we doing time-wise? Oh, I think I do one more. Let me go to the letter. Okay. All right. this is from Louise. Courtship is the time to plant the seeds for domestic hatred. Hatred. That's from Wormwood. Lent listening. John Cleese. The record is John Cleese of Monty Python, who recorded the screw tape letters. That's a funny line in which the one devil advising another how to get his man. He's in a courtship. Well, that's the time to plant seeds for domestic hatred. How true. The courtship is a very important period of time. And I often say to people who are dating, who are seeing each other, who are Christians, you know, believing Catholics, I always say, do you ever pray together? Well, no. Well, do. You know, hold hands and say, Our Father, Hail Mary, and the glory be before you part company. Or say a rosary together. I think the most profound relationship you can have with someone is a spiritual one. I don't know if you've ever been asked to pray at a gathering because, well, you're religious. You know, we're having a lunch. He goes to church. She goes to church. Have them say the grace. It's very embarrassing. Why? Because you are bearing your soul to people. And people think that physical intimacy is the most intimate you can be. People have physical intimacies with other human beings whose names they don't know. Or intellectual intimacy. Well, that's nice, but when you pray with someone, you are bearing your soul. And I think that if a young man and a young woman are serious together, they need to pray together. So plant the seeds for Christian love instead of domestic hatred. There. All right. Let me think. We're going to go to a break. That's not easy for me to do. We're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day. And I'll take your calls at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Get in line, brother, if you want to go home. Get on your knees and righten that wrong. Then you'll be singing this old-time song.
Get in line, brother,
if you want to go home.
Get in line, brother. It's not that long a line, I have a feeling, these days, so I'm kidding. I think I'm kidding. All right, let's go to, where are we going? We're going to the word of the day. Yes, the word of the day, the gong. This is taken from a letter from a fellow named Romas. And I've been listening to you talk about love. If I heard you correctly, you said love, agape, is sacrificial love, to will the good of another. Well, the word agape in Greek meant the innocent love of an adult for a child. It was a love that didn't have a lot of expectations. Eros was the desire to possess the beloved. Philia was mutual affection, but agape was love that you just. You were satisfied with it. And it came to mean, in the Christian context, sacrificial love. And that to will the good of another is not necessarily the definition of agape. Directly, it's St. Thomas Aquinas' definition of love, I believe. So, I'm struggling with the notion of willing the good of another. It's an easy statement and to make and seems simple enough. However, in practice, how do you not be self-righteous? What is good? Whose idea of good? Is it my idea of good? Exactly. This is the problem. And I shared with you Rabbi Lefkowitz's comment about when I shared with him the idea that Jesus was the only teacher, religious teacher, to say, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. The other great philosophers, and I read that somewhere. I don't know if it's true, but true enough. Other philosophers generally put it, and the Old Testament, put it in a negative light. And Jesus says that once too. What you hate, do to no one. And when I said Jesus to Rabbi Lefkowitz, Jesus said, do unto others, he said, that's terrible. How do I know if this is what you want or you like? And the trick about it is listening. You cannot love someone until you listen to them. The great commandment, love God and love your neighbor, there's a first part of it that nobody quotes, but it's a commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, etc. And Jesus said, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So you can't love someone until you listen to them. And this idea of unconditional love, I don't know if I'm reading the letter correctly. It's a rather long letter. But let's see here. In theory, will the good of another make sense in practice except in my beloved's inner ogre? Your beloved's inner ogre unconditionally makes more sense to me. Agape does not mean unconditional love. I mean, we used to talk about unconditional love. I suppose it is unconditional, but you know, the kind of love we Christians want to have is unconditional love. That's defining love with the word love. No, it's not unconditional in the sense that I don't care what you do, I'm still going to just smile at you. If that's what you mean by unconditional love, that's horrible. I don't agree with you, but I'll support you. What? You're going to support my self-destructive behavior? No, to love, I think St. Thomas Aquinas was square on the head with that. It is to will the good of another. And to will the good of another, you have to listen first to God and then to your neighbor or to your friend. You know, you're listening to your neighbor and really getting to know where they are and what they need. And then you listen to God on it. So if your question, Romus, is how do I love someone sacrificially and will their good without being self-righteous? It's about listening. And there are such things as objective standards of good and evil. We live in a time which has tried to convince us that there is no objective standard of good or evil, no objective standard of beauty, and there are. There are objective standards. So, that said, understand that, one more time, I define agape. Mm-hmm. It's love that sacrifices for the good of another. All right, let's go to phone calls.
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Whom do we have? John from Salt Lake City. What can I do for you, John?
Hi, Father Simon. My son-in-law is a Lutheran pastor, and he was telling me the other day that the canon of Scripture that we agree on, he said there's kind of like primary and secondary books in that, like books in the Scriptures that were argued about whether or not they ought to be in there, but then the church finally said yes. But yeah. he's saying that those we should treat those books, I think the way you put it is not take doctrine from them, from those books, like First Peter, I think, is one of those. So anyway, I'm wondering, is that a Catholic idea?
No, it's not. It's not a Catholic idea. And even when Catholics say it, it's not a Catholic idea. That First Peter, we very much consider inspired Scripture, and we consider Second Peter inspired Scripture. You see, what we believe about Scripture is not that it's necessarily, there are scholars who say, well, Second Peter wasn't actually written by St. Peter. I don't know how they know that. I wasn't there. I don't think they were. Who knows? What we believe about Scripture is that it is a canon of books that were written by the Holy Spirit, by human authors, but also by the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the church. You see, you can put it this way, that for Protestants, the Bible is the mother of the church. For Catholics, the church is the mother of the Bible. you understand what I mean by that? That so many different religious sects try to become more biblical. And you'll hear that among Catholics. We should be more biblical. A Catholic approach is, no, we should understand the Bible ecclesially. In other words, in its relationship to the community of believers throughout history. And when you have that attitude that, well, some of those books weren't accepted by everyone, when the church spoke, you know, when the mother of the faithful spoke definitively, she said, nope, that these are breathed with God. That's what inspired means. The sola scriptura position is a very, very dangerous one, we think, because if I rely on my own sense of what is inspired and how to interpret what's inspired, well, it's going to be a lot of me. But what we believe is that the consistent history of the church has given us these books, and they can't be interpreted or decided on outside of the context of that history. You follow what I mean? That to say, well, scholars now think. Fine, scholars then thought, but these things have been accepted by the vast majority of the family of Christians over the vast history, the vast majority of the history of the church. And for me to pick and choose what I want, well, then I'm kind of setting myself up in opposition to the Holy Spirit. That's our approach. It's makes no sense to a lot of people, but you know, God has given us these books over the course of a millennium or two or three. And, you know, he speaks to us. And again, in the scriptures, we see the failures of people like Abraham and David and Moses. We see the bad things they did. And so this is a record. These books are the records of how God and man have dealt with each other over thousands of years. So our attitude is inextricably rooted in history. So does that help a little?
Mm-hmm. Yes, I really appreciate your answer. Thank you, Father.
Well, thank you. And I'm sure he's a wonderful man and loves the Lord. And you can always
very
say to him,
true.
Well, you worship God. You worship God in your way, and I'll worship him in his. I'm kidding. It might cause a fight.
I love it.
Okay. All right. Good to talk to you.
Okay.
All right. Whom do we have now? Oh, heck, cough. Whom do we have now, dear voice? Whom? Oh, Michaela. From something Mills and Miss. There's a lot of M's in there, and, you know, I'm of limited capacity. Michaela, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. My sister is 19 years old, and she's getting married in June outside of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And she asked
mm-hmm.
me last summer to be her maid of honor, and I said yes. But, like, I'm ever growing. I continue growing mm-hmm. in my faith, and now I'm wondering if I should be in her wedding or not.
Was she confirmed in the church? She made a confirmation?
Yes.
And she was baptized. Yep. And she, how old was she when she made a confirmation?
17, I believe.
So she was confirmed at the age of 17. And how old is she now?
She's 19.
I wouldn't touch the wedding with a 10-foot pole, frankly, because she's probably too young to be married in this day and age. Just say, I can't be part of this because you made a promise to God. Why should I think you're going to keep your promise to this guy? I mean, that's
right.
I hate to be difficult because, boy, you are going to have a rough time of it. Your family's going to go ballistic on this. But I would be amazed if this works out in the long run. I love you, and I think you're making a mistake here. If you really love this guy, you're going to wait, and you're going to do it right. But we need to, we want to be married. Fine. If you're going to spend your life, if you're going to spend the rest of your life with this guy, there's no need to rush it. You need to do it the right way, God's way. And if you don't want to take that time and patience, I don't want to be part of it. You know, that's what I would say to her. Because I love you, I don't want to be part of this. Not because I'm mad at you or because you're doing, not even because you're doing the wrong thing. Just, I love you. And therefore, I want you to do this right so that it will last. It may take a couple years. But we need to be married now. We love each other. You'll love each other in a couple of years. If you're going to spend your whole life together, there's no need to rush it. Does that make sense to you?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it does.
It's tough. It's tough. It's very tough. And I pray that God will reward you for your faithfulness. Lord, just bless her and give her the strength and the wisdom to draw her sister more closely to you. So I'll be praying for you, Mikhail. I really will, because, you know, I've been in that situation. But I'm, you know, when you're young, it's even tougher, I think. So I will certainly be praying for you. All right? God bless you.
All right.
Thanks
perfect.
For calling
yep,
in.
Thank you.
All right. Mm-hmm. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Oh, we the clergy like to be liked, and so we hate to say hard things to people, but you know what? It's kind of our job. All right, who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Kate from Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. What can I do for you?
Father Simon, hi. Thank you for taking my call. You know, recently there were some changes to the Nicene Creed, and I would like even more change. I've been a Catholic my whole life. I know I'm pretty bold to ask of this. But I think if we can make it a little more personal, instead of saying, you know, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, I thought maybe I believe in you, God. You are our Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I just think we could personalize it so people would be like, oh, yeah, you know, like
except that's not what the creed's for. That's not what the creed's for.
Okay.
No, it was put there as kind of a, it was put into the liturgy as I understand it. In a time when people were kind of making up their own religion, you know, the Nicene Creed, there were lots of different forms of Christianity, even in the early church. And so the Emperor Constantine, when he wanted to make the church legal and give it a bigger role in the empire, he got all the bishops together and said, what do you believe? And he was hoping they were going to believe that there was the Father who kind of adopted the Son. And they said, no, we don't believe that. We believe that the Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal, and that they both are involved with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's another thing for another day. I am not quite sure when it began to be recited in the liturgy. I'd have to look that up. But it was very important, because it qualified people to enter into communion. So communion is unity with one another as well as with the Lord. And so I am trusting. Remember, it's trusting. I trust in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what I'm saying to all these people around me. So let us go together to the altar of God. In a way, it was a preparatory prayer that said, we're on the same page. We can walk hand in hand to the Lord. So it isn't a prayer addressed to the Lord. In a sense, it's a prayer addressed to one another, that we can go together to the Lord. So it is very personal, but I think you have to understand its role. It's to assure our unity in the Lord. And, well, Drew's going to come up, and he's going to do exactly that, but with the Divine Mercy Chaplet.